Someone asked me why I had done a few things, a few passages in Matthew before I had done going into a new series, and we're going to go into Ephesians next week. And they were expecting some really spiritual answer. And I said, well, my books just hadn't come in this week. So that's really the only reason why we're not going into Ephesians, because my books hadn't come in this past week. 6 days ago, Leona Helmsley died in Greenwich, Connecticut, of congestive heart failure. She was known as the Queen of Mean, if those of you who do not know Leona Helmsley. She was a New York City hotel operator. She was a real estate investor. She was aggressive, ambitious, mean, the Queen of Mean. And often she was called by all of her employees a tyrannical boss, tyrannical boss. In the 80s, she was already a millionaire when her only son died. And she sued his estate and his widow for money. And she even issued an eviction notice to her dead son's widow and four grandchildren, telling them to get out of the house where they were. She was ruthless. She was mean. In 1989, she was convicted of federal tax evasion, and she served 19 months in prison. Now, this was before serving time like Martha and Paris did was cool. I mean, Leona Helmsley was the original. She was the original person to serve time. During her trial, her former housekeeper, Elizabeth Baum, said this. She was recounting a conversation that she had with Leona Helmsley. And she asked Leona, or she said to Leona, she said, "You all must pay a lot of taxes." And Leona replied with her now famous quote, "We don't pay taxes, only little people pay taxes." Now that seems really over the top. Now when you and I hear that, it seems too ambitious, too selfish, too arrogant, too greedy, too uncaring. It's too much for us. Who lives like that? Who says stuff like that? We don't, right? But Leona has many, many qualities that our culture admires. We love. No one will advance you, only you will advance you. No one's going to look out for your interests except you. Be selfish, take control, take the bull by the horns, be assertive. Get what's yours. We just don't like the packaging on Leona. That's it. We just don't like the packaging. But what if we could Christianize ambition? What if we could change the packaging a little bit? What if we could Christianize leadership? Maybe we could seize opportunities. Maybe we could be proactive and assertive. Look out for our own interests. All the while being really considerate. Generous even. Polite, courteous, respectful, ethical, and nice, really nice. Christians are nice. We could be nice. We could look out for our own interests and be nice. We could succeed and be nice. Now, wouldn't that be a natural leader? Because people would naturally be drawn to what? The success. They'd be drawn to the success. And then they'd say, and he's so down to earth, he's so nice too. We could Christianize ambition and success. Now, as always, the Son of Man sees things quite differently. It's on page 6 in your bulletin. And if you do have your Bible, I'm going to refer to some passages before in Matthew chapter 20 and also in Matthew chapter 19. So if you do have your Bible, it's just good for reference. Page 6 in your bulletin, though. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is James and John. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Speaking of Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would agitate and convict our hearts. We pray that it would bring our hearts alive so that we may see the deathliness of our sin. May the very same word convince us that we can be thoroughly satisfied in your person. And may you show us that your humiliation and your resurrection enables us to accept many humiliations. May we see our calling this morning. May we see the power of Christ accomplishing what you've decreed before the foundations of the world. And may we see the power of the Holy Spirit applying that goodness to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. When I was in seminary, I helped an Ethiopian guy get his business off the ground. And so he started with one account. We were in St. Louis, and it was the Health South building in St. Louis. So from 11:30 at night to 3:30 in the morning, I helped Garamu Workaganehu. We emptied trash cans from cubicles. We dusted off computer monitors. We vacuumed. We cleaned windows. We mopped floors. We cleaned staff lounges. We cleaned those employee kitchens with refrigerators just stuffed with food. And we cleaned bathrooms. Bathrooms. Do not like the bathrooms. And I thought I was being really humble. Here I am in seminary, and I'm learning everything. And I thought I was being really humble. I thought that here I am. I'm aligning myself with the humiliations of Christ by working with this Ethiopian guy, getting his business off the ground, and cleaning bathrooms. But after a month, I began to think in my mind, after kneeling next to a toilet, I thought, I am better than this. I'm better than this. After cleaning up spilled soda for the 30th time or gum from a waste paper bin, I thought, I can't do this anymore. I won't do this anymore. After handling human filth of everyone else, I thought, this is untenable. This is not good. There is no payoff here. There's not even anyone around to see my fake humility. Why am I doing this? Why am I picking up shredded pieces of paper near the paper shredder? Someone else needs to do that. I'm educated for crying out loud. I'm a leader. Leaders don't do this. They impress people and they impart to people. But not this. Let me serve somewhere else and get credit for it. I'm not even getting credit for this kind of service. And my humiliation began to define what I thought about myself. It began to define what I thought about the kingdom of God. And I had, and I still have, misconceptions about the kingdom of God. I put some propositions on your bulletin in page 7. And I'll read those now. It covers the text. Despite our misconceptions about the kingdom of God, we will be honored by suffering and humiliation in this brief lifetime. Good leaders of God's kingdom will accept humiliation because they know that it is not punitive. And I want to add a little phrase here that I looked at it yesterday, and that it has no power. Good leaders will endure humiliation because they know that Christ Himself will accomplish what they cannot. Verses 20, 21 in our text this morning. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I had a coach. I played for a coach who gave everybody nicknames. My nickname was Dutch because my mom was Dutch. You do not have the privilege to call me Dutch afterwards, okay? Only that coach can call me Dutch. I don't like that nickname. Now I've just doomed myself for everyone calling me Dutch. But Jesus gives two brothers, John and James, he gives them nicknames like my coach gave me a nickname. So here they are, John and James. Before they follow Jesus, they're sitting by the Sea of Galilee and they're repairing nets, their fishing nets. And that's got to be a tedious job. So Jesus comes up to them and says, follow me. And it doesn't sound like they needed much convincing. They thought, okay, repair nets, go walk around the countryside with this guy. We'll do that. Repairing nets, I guess, was pretty boring. But they're the first ones to join Jesus. So Jesus gives them nicknames, and we get this from Mark 3. We don't get it from Matthew, but we get it from Mark 3. And he calls James and John the sons of thunder. Boanerges is the Greek word. The sons of thunder, because they're impulsive, they're vehement, they're passionate, they're quick-tempered. John and James, the sons of thunder. This is John who wrote the gospel, who wrote Revelation, who wrote the letters. This is not the James who wrote James. This is James the Greater. James the Lesser wrote James. But this is John and James, sons of thunder. So keep that in the back of your mind. Now, let me give you some further background to our passage. Back in Matthew 19, Jesus said this to his disciples. He had said this. He says, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or mother for my sake will receive it back 100 times. And you'll inherit eternal life." That's what he said back in Matthew 19. So he said, who's ever left what could have been a good occupation, you're going to get it back 100 times. That's what he said back in Matthew 19. Thrones, that's good. So the disciples are already thinking in their mind, okay, ruling with God. Now that's a long way from the seashore repairing nets, right? That's a Horatio Alger story we can all get into. Headline, local brothers rule world with God or judge world with God. Let me give you some more background. Right before the paragraph, right before our paragraph, it says this. It says the disciples and Jesus were walking to Jerusalem. They were walking to Jerusalem. And there must have been many people walking to Jerusalem. But Jesus calls all the disciples and he says, come here. While we're walking, come, let's clump together. I just want you all to hear this. I just want the disciples to hear this. So he clumps them together, and they're walking along, and Jesus says this, in the paragraph right before our paragraph, he says this. Literally, he says this, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem." The text says that. "Look, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we're there, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Okay, the clump is walking with Jesus, so he just says, "I'm telling you this. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and we're walking to Jerusalem. This is just for you all. This is for the inner circle, right? Keep it on the down low." So the disciples have got to be thinking while they're walking, they're saying, all right, our commitment now, it is going to get us somewhere now. We've been following this guy for almost 3 years, and finally, we're going to see some payoff. Now, we've seen miracles, we've seen healings, we've seen some amazing stuff, but these are the circumstantial facts right now for the disciples, is that they're still on tour. Their retirement fund is pretty much at zero. They're penniless, they're nomadic, they've left everything, and they're just cruising around the countryside with this man, Yeshua. And they have no real power, and yes, the crowds really like Yeshua. They really like Yeshua. But that's not going to pay for a new boat. That's not going to give you military or political power. So basically, the disciples are thinking in their mind, we're basically roadies who have an inside track with this man, Yeshua. Now, the inside track is nice. The inside track is nice because they're the ones that really get to be around him. They see him in the intimate moments. This man, Yeshua, he confuses us, he puzzles us, but he knows me, and he excites me. And even though I can't understand everything this guy is saying, my heart resonates with whatever he's saying. And I know I'm hearing something very important every time he opens his mouth. And he seems to know me, the disciples are thinking, better than anyone else. But that's circumstantial. That's circumstantial. Those are no real assets that the disciples have. So finally, and they're remembering in their mouth, they're saying, who's ever left houses or your sisters or your brothers or your mother or your father, who's ever left, you're going to get paid back 100 times. So that's in the back of their mind. Right? And so now Jesus tells them, this is where it's all going to go down. Something big is about to happen in Jerusalem. So immediately they start to, okay, this is where we're going to maybe gain a little power. This is maybe our meals will be a little better. This is the new administration. So their mind starts spinning. This is where the payoff is about to come. Something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. This will be the turning point. It'll make it all worthwhile. Now the sons of thunder, John and James, this is what it sounds like. It sounds like they leak that information that Jesus told them in the clump. It sounds like they leak that information to Mom. Something big is about to happen, Mom. Jesus just told us. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is it. It's going to happen now, Mom. We're in on the ground floor. Mom says, well, did he say what you're going to be in charge of? This is not in the text. This is me being creative, so I want to make that very, very clear. Did he tell you what you're going to be in charge of? No, I didn't ask. Hey, Mom, you ask him. You ask him for us. The sons of thunder are all of a sudden not very thunderous. So Mom comes to Jesus. She appropriately kneels, showing respect, and she says, may I ask you something? Jesus says, what do you want? Mom says this, say that these two sons of mine sit on your left and your right in your kingdom. Now this is warped belief. This is what I call warped faith, warped belief. Because it means that they truly don't understand what Jesus is all about. They believe him, but they don't understand him. They believe him, but they don't understand him. And we're guilty of this too. We believe, but then we think, but how can we make this belief work for us? How can it advance me? And our faith is very utilitarian. I believe in the person of Jesus Christ, but how can I use that belief now for my personal advantage? Is he just the personal absolver of sins? How will this belief translate into a bottom line? How will it make me feel better? I've seen your work, Jesus. I hear your truth and I believe your truth. Now, how will my life be better? How will my life... Now, how does this sound? Because the gospel of prosperity is not limited to crazy people. Listen to this. How does this sound? God is most pleased when I succeed, thereby giving glory to God. My success gives glory to God. Did you agree with that statement? Did you agree? Let me change it because it's a bad statement. It should sound like this. God is most pleased when we are satisfied exclusively with God in success and failure. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus answers, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they said to him, we're able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Your question is stemming from an incorrect perception of the kingdom. It's like being envious of the man on death row because he gets lobster for his last meal. You're not getting it. You're not getting it. Now Jesus sees that Mom really wasn't the source of the admission. He sees right through it. He goes, that wasn't the question. She was just a go-between. And how do we know that? Because Jesus asks a question, and he asks this directly to the sons of thunder. They're hiding behind mom's skirt, so to speak. And Jesus asks a question to the sons of thunder, and he says, "Are you able to drink my cup?" Now, drink my cup, it's a common idiom. It's a common saying that means, are you able to do what I'm going to do? My portion, my responsibilities, my own ordeal, my own predetermined struggles. Are you able to do that? That's what drink my cup means. And so the sons of thunder, John and James, they say, yeah, we'll do it. We're able. We'll do it. There's a payoff. They're already thinking in their mind, of course we're going to go through this temporary horror because we're going to get paid back 100 times. No problem. We'll do it. Jesus says this, his other reply. He says, you will drink my cup. But as far as position goes, that's not up to me. It's up to my Father. Literally, it does not belong to me to give it. That's literally from verse 23. A decision belongs to my Father. So, John and James walk away, and they were promised nothing by Jesus, right? They walk away with nothing. No promises from Jesus, right? No. Let's look again. Jesus did promise one thing. He said, you will drink my cup. You will drink my... I will give you no guarantees about position, but I will guarantee that you will drink my cup. That's a promise. And so the sons of thunder, they're looking for honor, and Jesus supplies them with one. He says, you will drink my cup. Verse 24. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, it's like getting mad at someone who took the last Pepsi from the fridge and you're mad at them because you wanted to take the last Pepsi from the fridge. And so all these other disciples, they're simply mad because they had their own designs about leading with Jesus, about being in on that special inside track. All of them thought that, okay, Jesus and I, we have that unique thing going. And it translated into earthly rank and power. Now, Jesus knows this. So, in verses 25 through 27, he knows that all of them are struggling with ambition and thinking about, all right, what am I going to do to get my place, to get mine? And that's why he calls them all together. Verses 25 and 26. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, every example, disciples, every example that you've seen of power and of leadership shows you leaders who have been taking the bull by the horns. Caesar. Caesar is aggressive, he's ruthless, he's domineering, he's arrogant, and he rules the world. Looks like good results to me. Herod is conniving and manipulative and crude, and it's worked for him. Good results. Pilate is political and slippery and diplomatic, and it works for him. Leona Helmsley is ambitious and selfish and tyrannical. And there are results. Over $5 billion in assets upon death, right? It points to results. They get things done. People follow them. But Jesus says, not you. Not like those rulers. It's going to be different. It shall not be so among you. Verse 26. My followers will be different than that. The truly great ones, the real leaders, they must serve, they must be a servant, and they must be a slave. I know that I'm not a good leader. I'm talking about Tim Lehan right now. I know that I am not a good leader. Now, I don't say that for you to talk to me afterwards and pat me on the back and say, no, Tim, we think you're a good leader. You're okay, buddy. No, I am not a good leader. Now, I can say that confidently and boldly this morning because I know that the power of the gospel will make me a good leader. I will be a good leader someday, but I am not a good leader. I can be confident in my transparency with you because I believe in the power of the gospel. This is what I think as a leader. I think Maybe people will think that I'm smart. Maybe I can fool them to think that I'm well-read. I'm not smart. I'm not well-read. Maybe they'll think I'm confident. I'm pathetically insecure. Maybe they'll think that Tim is wise and super spiritual. I'm not. Maybe people will think that I care about them while not having to exert any real care for them. Maybe people will even think this fake humility and transparency from the pulpit, maybe they'll think, oh, wasn't that great? That's how I'm a bad leader. Maybe people will think that I'm great. Maybe, and I think to myself, maybe because of this position, maybe I'll write someday. Maybe somebody will quote me. Maybe I'll be influential. Maybe this church will grow. Maybe people will say, oh yeah, Tim Lehman's at Riverwood, right? Maybe people will say they know me. Maybe people will say this, I never really understood the gospel or something from the word until Tim said it that way. And the ambition oozes out. But Jesus says that the condition for greatness comes with slavish humiliation. And Jesus says that Tim must serve, and Tim must be a slave, and you must serve, and you must be a slave. Melissa keeps a database of all the funny things that my little daughter, who's 3, says. And earlier this month, she came to my wife and she said, Mommy, I want to offer my broken toys to all the children who don't have any. She actually said the word offer. Where does she get that kind of stuff? From her dad. From her dad. Now, if you want dead application, lifeless application, let me give it to you. Serve. Serve one another. When you leave these doors, I want you all to go serve one another. That is dead application if it is not coupled with this. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The only way that you will endure humiliation and pain is if you have been served by Christ himself. How do I know this? In John 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I do not wash your feet, you will have no part of me. I don't know if he went like that. And Peter's response says, Lord, wash all of me. Enduring humiliation and having the ability to serve has been purchased. It's been ransomed. And his blood purchases the ability for you to drink the cup. To drink the cup and serve. So dead application, let me go back to this. Dead application tells you to go serve. Go serve. An application like that, it will kill you. It will exhaust you. It will hurt you. It will deaden your love for the gospel. It will kill your love for the gospel. And so I have a different application. I want you to serve boldly, knowing that the cup you drink is not punishment, and it has no power to define who you are. Serve boldly, knowing that the power of the risen Christ will help you endure the cup. Now, there's pain. There's pain in your life right now. And I'm going to tell you, there's going to be more pain. There will be more pain. There is humiliation, and there will be more humiliation. And you will boldly drink the cup. And when I say boldly drink the cup, I don't mean that you're going to timidly sip it. I don't mean that you're going to cautiously sample it. You will gulp it, and it will splash on your face, and it will dribble down your neck, and you will drink the cup. And as you swallow the cup, you will not stop drinking the cup because it is overflowing with the goodness of God. Now, how do I say that? Tim, that was really inspirational. Thank you for that. But I don't think I can drink the cup. I'm scared of the cup, and I don't think I'll ever drink the cup fully like you say. I can't honor and serve parents that have hurt me. I can't serve those who don't look out for me. I cannot serve a spouse who doesn't serve me. But I'm not saying that you will drink the cup. I'm not even asking you to drink the cup. Jesus is saying, you will drink the cup. And tomorrow morning when you wake up out of bed, you will not drink the cup because you've pled with yourself and said, you know, today I am really going to drink the cup. Today I am really going to serve. You will drink it because He said you will, because He purchased the ability to drink the cup. Your gulping of the cup of the cross comes through the power of the cross. It wasn't because you mustered up enough spirituality to do it. You will endure human filth. You will go through drudgery. You will accept the rawest of tragedies in your life. You will discover new sin, and I'm telling you, you will be humiliated. You will do menial task after menial task. And you will rise to true leadership as Christ Himself was risen from the dead. And so when I say the application is serve boldly, it is because He has already secured your ability to do so through His own power. You will drink the cup. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is not much in me that wants to drink the cup. There is not much in me that wants to serve and be a slave to my brothers and sisters. But You've said I will. And You've said we will. Father, strengthen us through Your power, we pray, to do this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.